Now, we welcome everyone. It's good to see you, and I appreciate the kind invitation to be here among you. And Stephen Grant is with me, and in the Lord's will, we'll have the meeting tonight and tomorrow. As far as I'm concerned, I'm going to dip into the first epistle by John for my two messages. So we'll read there tonight, and we promise you we will get you out more or less on time. If we go just a minute or two over, it'll only be a minute or two. We won't be keeping you too long, even although there are the two preachers. Very difficult for us, mind you, but we'll do our very best to keep to the time. 1 John chapter 2 then. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read at verse 12 of the chapter, 1 John 2, and reading at verse 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now that will do for our scripture reading this evening, and we trust that we'll be with the Lord's blessing. I'm going to make a general statement, first of all, and we haven't time to substantiate it, but we'll just move on from there to the passage that we have. The general statement is, you discover in the New Testament that Paul speaks often about the church of God. And then you discover that Peter, he speaks about the kingdom of God. But then when you come to the writings of John, you discover that John focuses on the family of God. And so in this little epistle, we discover there are many mentions of the Father. And you discover the phrase, born of God, or born of him, bubbling to the surface time and time again. Frequently, you read about brothers in the family of God and the relationship between brothers in the family and how there ought to be a genuine affection between the brothers in the family. And so John focuses on the family of God. Now, when you come to this passage that we've read together, he divides the family into three different segments. And he'll speak about the little children. And he'll speak about the young men. And he'll speak about the fathers. And a very surface lesson is this, my friends, that there ought to be progress from one stage to another as we grow in the family of God. And the challenge to all of our hearts is this: are we progressing? Are we moving on? Are we growing spiritually, or are we stunted in our growth? Are we spiritual pygmies when we ought to be giants in the things of God? You'll remember that it said of Samuel that he grew, the child grew. And you know, every year his mother brought him a new coat. I don't suppose the old coat was absolutely threadbare. But every year he got a new coat because he was outgrowing the old one. Now let's face it, oftentimes we can still fit into the spiritual coat that we were wearing this time last year. We just haven't been going on. I'm going to lift a verse from context, from the Epistle to the Hebrews, but let's apply it to our lives. Let us go on. It was Amy Carmichael who wrote, you know, I want to scale the heights. And she thought that it would be wonderful if she could die climbing. And she wrote a little poem based on the epitaph of a Swiss guide. He died climbing. And it would be wonderful if every one of us, as we move on the things of God, could still be climbing. Lord, lift me up and let me stand on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. So you can see that we ought to be progressing through the stages in the family of God. Now let's come and we'll just try to expound these few verses. I started the reading in verse 12, where John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Let me make clear that in verse 12, the term little children does not apply to immature believers. The term little children in verse 12 is a term that John uses frequently throughout his writings, and it means dear children. It's a term of affection. And in verse 12, little children applies to the whole family, the fathers, the young men, and the young children. But then when you come to verse 13 and verse 18, the word is different. And the word there applies to immature believers, young children in the family of God. So just let me alert you to that as you read through John's epistle. For the most part in our English Bible, when you read the phrase little children, it's dear children applying to the whole family. But in verse 13 and verse 18, little children applies to the immature believers. So I hope we've got that in our minds. So he's saying to the whole family, I'm writing unto you because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't it good to be forgiven? Isn't it wonderful to think that the record of our guilt is cancelled? Sins in the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, behind God's back, as the word of God would say, forgiven. Now, some of your religious friends might say to you, you're very presumptuous claiming to be forgiven, claiming to be saved. You don't know what you're going to do tomorrow, and they think it is very proud and presumptuous to claim to be forgiven. Well, it would be proud and presumptuous if the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of the soul was dependent in any way on any contribution from us. But, says John, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Isn't it wonderful to know that all the glory is his, and the work was accomplished by him? Paul to the Ephesians put it this way, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so it's not presumptuous to claim to be forgiven or to be saved. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he wrote about God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not just by it, but he has saved us. And so John puts it this way as he writes to the whole family, I write unto you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So God has done something for his name's sake. He has forgiven us. When you go to the second or the third epistle, you'll discover that we can do something for his name's sake. And John speaks about those who have gone forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Just to lift the general principle, my dear friends, every one of us ought to be committed to the service of Christ for his name's sake. It's the logical response to the mercies of God to present your body a living sacrifice. May God preserve us from regarding Christianity as a spectator sport. We really need to be involved for his name's sake. I learned a little song in Sunday school days. Out there among the hills, my Saviour died, pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward I would live only for thee. Calvary demands commitment for his name's sake. They went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles. So God, for his name's sake, has forgiven you. Now he says, I write unto you fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. Now this little phrase from the beginning in John's epistle has to be interpreted on every occasion in the light of context. I take it, for example, that when he opens the epistle and says that which was from the beginning, he's speaking about truth about Christ that had been held and valued from the inception of Christianity, from the beginning of the Christian era. It's not the beginning of Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's not the beginning of John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But you see, friends, these people had been assailed by false teachers. Folk who were telling them, you don't want to believe that Jesus Christ was a real man. He was some kind of phantom figure. Folk call these people who were propagating that docetic Gnostics. Now you can forget that because it's not really relevant, is it? But these Gnostic philosophers were saying he wasn't a real man. And one of the big issues that John faces head on in his epistle is this: Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And he starts by saying, look, that which was from the beginning, this truth about Christ that you've known from earliest days, we've seen with our eyes, we've heard, we've beheld, our hands have handled, and the one who dwelt in light unapproachable, that no man can approach unto, was now found in circumstances where people could see he was visible, and he was audible, and he was actually tangible. Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, and believers had been schooled in that kind of doctrine from the beginning. And John is urging them, don't abandon what you've been taught from the beginning. But I take it here it's maybe just a little different, or maybe not. You've known him. Do you notice the words that are in italic? You've known him from the beginning. He's speaking to the fathers, men who'd been in there right from the start, and you've known him from the beginning. And here are people who had matured in their knowledge of God and of Christ. I wonder if we know him. But I know there is a sense in which you came to know him on Conversion's Day. John will speak about that earlier in the chapter. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You want some kind of evidence that you really know him in a saving way? If you keep his commandments, it's evidence that you know him. Knowing Christ, knowing God, is evidence in obedience to his commands. I wonder if there's someone here this evening and you're saved by the grace of God and you've never been baptized. Oh, you say, preacher, they've taught us here that we don't need to be baptized to get to heaven. Well, they've taught you right, of course. You don't need to be baptized to get to heaven. But that doesn't mean to say that baptism is inconsequential. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father. So it was a command from the risen Christ. And Christ's commands must be obeyed if we're going to give evidence that we know him. And if we're going to give evidence that we love him. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And so John is saying, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. But here he's giving the Father's credit. You have known him from the beginning. These people had matured in their knowledge of God and of Christ. That was the great apostle's ambition, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And young believer, you'll only get to know him if you live in his company, hearing his voice every day as you read the Word of God. I don't want to be regarded as an impertinent foreigner, but just let me ask you, is it just possible that there's someone here tonight who didn't open the Bible today until I said, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2? Is that a possibility? Oh, we need to live in his presence every day, hearing his voice, speaking to him by means of prayer, and we get to know him. And so these fathers, these mature men in the family of God, you know him, says John. I'm writing to you because you know him. You know him from the beginning. And then he says, I write unto you young men, And he's thinking now of those who'd matured somewhat in the things of God, because you've overcome the wicked one. Now we'll come back to that just in a moment, because John will expand on that. And then he says, I write unto you little children, because you've known the Father. Well, children, a father. You've known the Father. And even these immature believers in the family of God had a relationship with God as a father. And in fact, further down the chapter, he'll go on to show, and we won't get time to deal with it, he'll show that they have a relationship with the Holy Spirit as well. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You know, there are some people who'll tell you, yeah, you could be saved and not have the Holy Spirit. Friends, the Bible teaches us that the Spirit of God comes to reside the very instant a person believes in the Lord Jesus. I'll give you a literal translation of Ephesians chapter 1. Upon believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And receiving the Holy Spirit is linked with believing. I wonder if you can remember back to your school days. Do you remember in the English class they taught you about rhetorical questions? A question that you didn't really need an answer to, because the answer was implied in the question. Well, Paul asked a rhetorical question in the Epistle to the Galatians. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? What he was saying was this: you received the Holy Spirit by the hearing of faith. So the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, a whole range of things happened to you. Among them this, the Holy Ghost came to reside. And so John says, even to immature believers, you have received an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. You don't need to pray for him. You don't need to plead that he'll come. You don't need to tarry. You don't need to weep. The moment you believed, he came. So even the immature believers have a relationship with a father. They've known the Father, and they have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to reside. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Then John in verse 14 says again to the fathers, I've written unto you fathers because you've known him from the beginning. And he doesn't expand on what he'd said to them. I don't think we can take out of that that there ever comes a time when we've arrived spiritually, when there's no prospect of any further progress. That'll never happen. And let me encourage the elderly folk here. I'm sure you get tired at times of the preacher saying, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the young folk. It's a little trick that preachers have. Just let me explain that to you. When they're going to say something that's been said a million times, and something that everybody knows, they say, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the young people. Well, I'm going to say this for the benefit of the old people. The book of Psalms, in a delightful way, speaks of the possibility of still bringing forth fruit in old age. You're not on the shelf. You've still got the capacity to please God. I know there is a sense in which you can't do what you once did. There was a preacher in our country called Mr. David Walker, and, well, it came to it that he was frail and elderly and he wasn't getting out preaching. And someone said to him, Mr. Walker, you must feel you're on the shelf. He says, that's right, I'm on the shelf. He says, God has moved me from the preaching shelf to the praying shelf. I have far more time to pray now. And so you do know, don't you, that there is a reward for the praying man or woman, the person who goes into their closet and prays to their Father in secret. And the Father who sees in secret shall what? Reward you. A reward for prayer. He'll reward you openly, the Word of God says. And so John has nothing more to say to the fathers, but we must keep in mind that there's always the possibility to progress and to bring forth fruit in old age. And then he says to the young men now, I've written unto you young men because you're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Three things about these young men. And beloved, I'm going to suggest to you that items 1 and 3 are dependent on item 2. First of all, he says, you're strong. Why were they strong? Because the word of God was abiding in them. Thirdly, he says, you've overcome the wicked one. How had they overcome the wicked one? Because the word of God was abiding in them. Can you see how the word of God is crucial? What kind of appetite do you have for the word of God? I have nothing against daily readings or tear-off calendars. Not at all. Nothing against them whatsoever. But that's only a snack. You've really got to get down to the word of God for yourself. And again, I say to my young friends, early in life, discipline your life to take in this. I've got on a regular basis to read, to meditate, to study the word of God. Could it be said of you tonight, the word of God abides in you? May God help us all to have a healthy appetite for the word of God. Well, I did say that Peter speaks about the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean to say he ignores the family of God. And Peter will tell you at the end of chapter 1 that the word of God was crucial in effecting the miracle of regeneration. Being born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But then if you keep reading into chapter 2, that's the problem with chapter divisions sometimes, isn't it? You finish at the end of chapter 1, the one night, and you don't get to chapter 2 till the next night, and you've missed the connection. And of course in the original there would be no division there at all. And so at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter shows that the same word of God which effected your regeneration is the word of God that will promote spiritual growth as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And it's only the word of God that can impart to us spiritual strength. You're strong, says John. The word of God abides in you. And then he says, you've overcome the wicked one. Now, very frequently in John's epistle, he describes the devil as the wicked one. In fact, there's just a cluster of references to this wicked one as the devil when you come into chapter 3. And John will show that he that committeth sin is of the devil. And the Lord Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. And he shows that the children of God are manifested in a certain way, but the children of the devil are manifested in a certain way. So he uses the term the devil to describe the evil one, but frequently he speaks of the essential malevolent character of this evil personage. He is the wicked one, and he's opposed to the child of God. And John says to these young men, you've overcome him. Twice over in the Bible, he's called the tempter. He's called the tempter by Matthew as he approaches the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. The tempter came. And then Paul calls him the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. And so he comes with his temptations. It's about temptation that James says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. You can see there are two things there, our own lust, our own evil, sinful nature that has evil desires, our own lust. But he speaks of an enticement. Who is it who lays the bait? Who is it who places the enticement there? The tempter. And beloved, I'll tell you this. He knows the thing that's going to appeal to you. I only ever went fishing once in my life. It was in the land of Armenia. And they said it's a holiday tomorrow and a few of us are going to a lake to do a bit of fishing. Would you like to come? Well, they were all going away, so I went with them. And somebody put a worm on a hook for me. And they showed me, you've got to do that. And whenever this little thing starts to bob up and down, you pull. And it wasn't long before this little thing started to bob up and down, and I pulled for all I was worth. And I think it was generally agreed that the fish died instantly when it hit the car behind me. But that was the only time. That was the only time I'd ever been fishing. We caught 139 fish, the small fish, and it was made into a fish pie for needy saints. I said, we should have stayed out a little longer, brethren, until we get 153 great fishes. That was the only time I went fishing. But I know this. The man next door to me who went fishing for salmon and for sea trout, he didn't put any old worm on his hook. He was busy at times out there at the back making little flies, brightly coloured flies, things he knew would appeal to the salmon or to the sea trout. The devil knows that what appeals to me doesn't necessarily appeal to you. And he lays his traps well. He lays the bait well. But John says to these young men, you've overcome the wicked one because the word of God. Like the Lord Jesus, you're able to say, it is written, it is written, it is written. Here is a valid scriptural reason why I dare not succumb to that temptation. It's written, the word of God is abiding in us. Overcoming. Are you an overcomer? Well, in chapter 4, John will speak about overcoming antichrists. And in chapter 5, he'll speak about overcoming the world. Well, as far as overcoming the evil one is concerned, it's because the word of God is abiding in us. As far as overcoming the antichrists is concerned, it's because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Holy Spirit of God, with all the illumination he can impart, helps us to withstand the endeavours of the false teachers overcoming these antichrists. What is it that overcomes the world? Your faith, says John. So a person whose faith is genuine is a person who won't be swamped by the world. There's always the danger that we could look at someone and say he's a worldly Christian. He's maybe not a worldly Christian at all. He's maybe just a worldly person. Any faith that he may appear to be spurious, the person whose faith is genuine will overcome the world. And so John says to these young men, you're strong. The word of God abides in you. You've overcome the world. And you would say about young men like that, they're really beyond the reach of any spiritual danger, aren't they? They've done so well. They've progressed so majestically in their short Christian experience. Ah, wait a minute, says John. You young men, the word of God abiding in you, overcome the wicked one, you're strong. You young men, love not the world. And what he's showing is this, that even people who may appear to have made progress, and even people who appear to be virile in their Christian experience, they could be enticed by the world, and they could love the world. Now, my time has almost gone, but again, John says there are three things in the world. It'd be good if I had time to explain what he means by the world. I haven't time to do that, but it's a system that is opposed to God in every way. And John says there's three things that are in it. The lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And brethren and sisters, I'm going to suggest to you again that items 1 and 3 are dependent on item 2. The lust of the flesh. What is it that stokes the lust of the flesh? The lust of the eyes. Used to be, brethren warned us about sleazy magazines. the kind of newspapers that we should avoid because the lust of the eyes could stoke the lust of the flesh. I think there's a far bigger danger nowadays. In every one of our homes, there's a gadget that accesses any filth and immorality that's out there, and at the click of a mouse, it's there on your screen. And there's the danger that the lust of the eyes could stoke the lust of the flesh. I say to every one of you, if anything appears suddenly, inadvertently, veer off immediately. And so John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and then this, the pride of life, the vainglory of life, ostentatious living, the love of the, what is it that stokes the pride of life? The lust of the eyes. And the advertisers know that. And they bombard you with images of things that you cannot live without. And things that are bigger and better and swankier. And it's the lust of the eyes that can inflame within us this desire to be a somebody and to have something bigger and better than everybody else. And John says, what's the point of that? The world's passing away. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter what kind of car I've been driving or what kind of home I've lived in or the cut of my suit or anything. 100 years from now, that's not going to matter. 100 years from now, what's going to matter is, have I lived for God? Has Christ had first place in my life? Has my life revolved around the assembly? Am I pouring all my energies into that? Or have I lived for something that was passing away? I close with this story. C.H. Spurgeon was walking along the banks of the Thames in London one day, and he saw some men who were cutting down a tree. They'd kind of got halfway through, but they were seated around about it at the lunch break. But he did notice that some crows had started to build a nest away in the top of that tree. And he thought to himself, imagine building a nest in a tree that's coming down. What's the point of building our nests here? It's all coming down. It's all destined for the fire. And so says John, don't love the world. In it, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. May God bless his word to us.